And in specific, we're now into the realm of why does Family Bible Church do the things that Family Bible Church does? And hopefully you're seeing that we've tried to take what Scripture tells us to do and do it according to Bible. If you turn your Bibles with me to Revelation in chapter 2, there are seven churches that are mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3 together. They are declared the seven churches of Asia Minor. They really existed in a particular region, but they are also representative of churches throughout the ages. They are representative of churches today that exist. And so we get to see, it's a strange phenomenon, but we get to see certain churches. If we were to see that particular church in action today, we would say, I don't think that is even a church. And yet God says, it's a church. I call it my church. We also see that God is correcting the churches and directing them through Jesus Christ. And he is telling them where they're going off and where they need to correct themselves. As you go through the list of the seven churches, there are really only two churches that are listed that we would have to say are going pretty straight. All the others really face some correction and in some cases some very hard correction by Jesus Christ. We know that the church is representative of Christ's body. And we know that he is the head of the church, so it's only appropriate that he is correcting them. I've often asked myself of the seven churches that are listed, which one do we seek to be like? And it's an interesting question to ask. It's one that everyone here should be asking. What church do I want to join? We live in a time in which you actually have a lot of different choices out there. A lot of different kinds of churches. Which one do you want to be a part of? When you look at the seven churches and you look at the different types that are listed, when I say that there are two, I look in particular at the church of Smyrna and I have to say to myself, well, who wants to suffer? That particular church was clearly on target according to Jesus Christ, but he says to them, you're going to be dead pretty soon. All of you are going to be dead. So I don't know if anybody actually volunteered for that one. Nevertheless, there is something admirable about this particular church because we realize that it's that tribulation that is purifying them. And the Church of Smyrna actually becomes a very pure church because of that suffering. In that respect, it's certainly something to aspire to be like the Church of Smyrna. Yet, when you look at the other churches, though some seem to be pretty powerful and some seem to have quite a reputation, Christ really rebukes them pretty strongly. If we were to debate about certain ones, Pergamum, Thyatira, Ephesus, we could be here all night to talk about their difficulties. But there are two in particular that seem to, if you were just to look at them from the external, you'd almost say they look pretty successful. And these two I'd like to kind of call your attention to. They are the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea. If you look with me in chapter 3, he starts off writing to the church at Sardis. What he says about this particular church is that they seem to have a name for themselves. That is to say, they seem to be pretty popular. The initial thought, I think, some people is, we're pretty successful if our name's out there and everybody knows who we are. And this particular church would probably fit in that category. And yet, if you read the text with me, this would not be a church that you should aspire to. It starts off this way in chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but I know that you're not. You're dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. It's an interesting text because it really is telling us that popularity and recognition is not necessarily success. You have to ask yourself, what is success? And what is God defining, I guess, is more specifically we should be looking at. What is God defining as success in the church? Well, obviously, according to chapter 3 and the first few verses as the church of Sardis is described, it's not about being popular and it's not about having a name for yourself. And it's not about looking alive or looking lively. It's also not about having a lot of money. If you look with me in the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, we have the church of Laodicea. And in this particular text, it says, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's not a wonderful accolade by Christ. He is clearly rebuking them, and it goes on and says why. If you read it with me, it says this in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. It seems as if they are very successful financially. And yet, the text goes on to read, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Once again, what seems to be the definition of success, according to the world, seems just the opposite according to Scripture. Now, what's interesting is when he mentions Smyrna, he does not rebuke them, and when he mentions Philadelphia, he does not rebuke that church. And with those two churches in mind, we understand, if you go back to chapter 2, we understand, as I was saying, the church at Smyrna is going through a lot of tribulation. His statement is in verse 8, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. So it's not a wealthy church, and they're going through a lot of problems. But you are rich. It's kind of just the opposite of the church at Laodicea. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Very successful church in the eyes of Christ, and yet doesn't seem very successful according to the perspective of the world. If you look with me in chapter 3, verse 7, we see now the church of Philadelphia. These two churches alone are the only ones that do not receive a rebuke. If you read with me in verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. I guess the best way to describe that phrase is because you have a little influence. That is to say that this particular church is not very influential in the community. Why? Because they're the outcast. Why? Because the Jews in this particular region are controlling everything. And they're putting the squeeze on them. In fact, they're locking doors and they're saying, you can't come in. They're shutting them out. And so here they are, nobodies in the community. He says, I know your deeds, verse 8, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You've remained true. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, this is how we know they're Jews, why? Because synagogue. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but are not, in other words, they're not true, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. great accolades to the Church of Philadelphia, which seems to have a little power, a little influence, and great accolades to the Church of Smyrna that seems to be in great tribulation and will soon die for their faith. As you take those two churches, neither of them look successful, and yet those are the two that Christ really praises. All the other churches, he does not. A number of years ago, I asked myself, what is it we want this church to be? How will we define success? And the ultimate answer that we have to come up with is that we have to do what's pleasing to God. And in many cases, what that is will not look successful to the world. You have to draw the lines. You have to say, okay, are we going to go for perhaps numbers? Or are we going to go for integrity? Are we going to do what? Are we going to proclaim the truth? Or are we going to, you know, kind of broad brush it and just include everybody in so that everybody's happy? Are we going to try to make people happy? Or are we going to try to do what's right? You make these decisions, and you find oftentimes that they're not real popular. There are large churches that have made the right decisions, and they're large in spite of it. So it's not an issue of big or small, but it is a question of what is success. And what is clear in Scripture is success really has little to do with numbers, and success has nothing to do with money. And success has everything to do with, are you pleasing God? But we know that the church, as we have talked about, has to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. No other foundation that's laid except the one that is laid in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to proclaim his name, and the goal is of the church, as Paul writes in the Colossians, is to present every man complete in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, we should be encouraging one another, strengthening each other to be like Christ. And we come as a body of Christ to take on the persona, to take on the personage of Christ. This church should look like Jesus. So when we come together, according to Ephesians chapter 4, the pastor should be preaching the word of God for the purpose of encouraging you to be more like Jesus Christ, to receive Jesus Christ, to walk in the same way that you received him, as Paul was stating in Colossians. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10 says that we should try to learn what is pleasing to God. And what is clear is that God desires us to walk in faith. Hebrews says in chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's going to look pretty weird sometimes, that whole walk of faith. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 5. We oftentimes quote it. It's not a long verse, actually. You could memorize it tonight if you'd like to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 reads this way. Go ahead. Let's go ahead and memorize it. We walk by faith, not by sight. There you go. You already memorized it. That was easy, wasn't it? Hey, I memorized another verse. What's interesting is it really is complementary to one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians. And he talks about this confidence that we have because we walk in a different realm of the world. The world puts their trust in things that they can see. They put their trust in the programs of the world, the ideas of the world. We're not walking in that realm. The things that we see are invisible. And he writes this in chapter 4. I want you to read it with me. In fact, he'll state over and over again in 2 Corinthians, we don't lose heart. You go, why is it you don't lose heart? He goes, because we follow stuff we can't see. And of course, that makes no sense at all to most people. His statement is in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, and that's your outer stuff, I mean, you know, when you start, well, some of you wouldn't know what this is about, but when you start seeing your outer stuff decay, it gets a little worrisome. Hey, I'm melting, you know. But we're not. we're not losing heart. Because our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And then he writes this in verse 18, key verse. While we look not at the things that are seen. If a church is looking at the things that are seen, it's not operating within the realm of faith and they can't be pleasing to God. If you're not taking steps of faith throughout your life, you're not pleasing God. There are times when, it's parting water kind of faith. And there are times where, it's manna from heaven kind of faith. And there are times when it's perhaps perhaps smaller. But if you're not walking by faith, you're not pleasing God. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. When we function, it's like we see the love of God before us. Do you see that? Do you see the love of God? Paul says, the love of God constrains me. Where are you seeing that, Paul? You don't see it? The love of God is moving me. You see, that's something that's not seen, is it? Most people would say, show me the money and I'll do it. And Paul would say, I feel the love of God moving me. And there's just no way. How could you show that to somebody? You can't show it to somebody. We look at things like integrity. Where is integrity? You don't see it. But that's how we make our decisions, based on integrity. We don't make our decisions based on, how does that profit us? How does that help us? How does that build a building? We don't look at things that way. So sometimes we'll make decisions that seem strange, seem different, seem even humanly wrong. Humanly speaking, I guess sometimes we'll even lose. You have to be willing to make those decisions. That's how the church operates. It operates in the realm of faith. We've told people in the past to keep their money. Keep it. We don't want it. I mean, that doesn't seem to make any sense. That doesn't seem to be good stewards of what God has given us. Oftentimes, when we actually needed the help, we've asked people to keep their money. There have been times that we've encouraged people to move when we wanted them to stay. But we encourage them to move. And there are times that we've encouraged people to stay when, quite frankly, we wanted them to move. But you and I need to make decisions based on what's right, not things that we see. And this is one of the things that makes the church so different. We walk by faith, not by sight. The passage, if you haven't marked it, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29, tells us that, we're working hard to present every man complete in Christ. So from time to time, you're going to get, not only from the pulpit, from counseling from us, we're going to encourage you to walk by faith. We're going to push you in a realm. Now, here's the bottom line. We're not going to say you have to. We're not going to make you. But we're going to direct you very strongly. And the reason is that God has called us to point you in that direction, to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, to live in a different realm. And a church needs to be aggressive in this. It's one of the reasons why we exist. In fact, it really is the main reason why we exist. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4 and you look at the fact that God has, you know, given gifted men to the church, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the work of the equipping of the saints so that you would become complete in Christ. And so the things that are directed towards you are the very things that are for, I hope, and I trust, for your good. I want to give you a couple of examples of this, and just by reason of example, because there are families that are going through certain things right now, and I think it's a good opportunity for us to focus on why the church perceives the things the way that they do. And one in particular is dealing with, it's dealing with relationships, and in particular it's dealing with husband and wife and the roles within the family. If you take a moment and look with me in Matthew chapter 20, there's a fundamental principle of Christianity that is given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 20. The sons of Zebedee were vying for position, and look, almost from the time we're born, even when you consider sibling rivalry, people are competing. Most games are about competition. Sports are about competition. In fact, Ecclesiastes says, I think everything's about competition. So it shouldn't surprise us that the sons of Zebedee and the mother is trying to get her kids, you know, the highest position. But Jesus makes a statement in verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers and the Gentiles, everybody likes to be boss. And their great men exercise authority over them. But we don't work that way in the kingdom. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, what he's actually establishing to us is that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one that's going to be the one that serves. And oftentimes that position of servitude is a lowly position, a submissive position, and the thought is, you know, I got the short end of the stick and I'm losing out, and Jesus would say, no, you won. He says, it's not so among you. And then he says in verse 27, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Another key text that he gives us is found in chapter 16, if you'll look there with me. And it's a question that I think everybody has to come to terms with. You know, are you going to think according to the pattern of the kingdom, or are you going to think according to the pattern of the world? In chapter 16, he says, I want you to ask this question to yourself. Is there any profit in gaining everything that the world has to give and losing your own soul? You read it here in verse 26. What does it profit you? I mean, you know, if you're going to go into the realm of the world and judge your success as, I got this, I accumulated this, I became this according to the world, I jumped through their hoops, I did things their way. Well, I think there's a song that goes, I did it my way, isn't there? Through it all, you lost if you did it your way. What would a man give in exchange for soul? How valuable is that to you? Christ is very clearly telling us that this walk in the kingdom is just very strange. And when we look at Jesus Christ and we watch him, everything tells us that what Jesus did was failure. I mean, the end of his life is embarrassing. He died with criminals. Misunderstood. Even when he's crying out on the cross, nobody's understanding what he's saying. His own followers that he had poured his life into, run. This guy's a nobody. And yet he is the greatest. His name is given among every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. There's no wonder James says, if you just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll exalt you. But that's not an easy thing to do. And, you know, one of the purposes as we, you know, try to make very clear there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the purpose of the church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. When I see people doing the right thing, when you as a body of Christ see people doing the right thing, you should support them. That's what the church does. It supports the truth. And how wonderful it is. I just get really excited when I see people do, because it's so strange to see people do the right thing and to walk by faith, especially in this world in which we're all, I mean, quite frankly, we're fundamentally, every American is a control freak. And I mean, if you don't believe that's true, I even see street people with cell phones. Now, that's an amazing phenomenon when you think about it. And we need to know where people are, what people are doing, for crying out loud, we have to know what's happening halfway around the earth. We need to know. And the news people will advertise, you have a right to know. It's no wonder we're all anxious about stuff. Quite frankly, I think we know far more than we ever should. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, God has called us to walk by faith and not by sight and to put our trust in Him. And it's a different kind of walk. I have been so encouraged by Ramon and Ricky. This has not been an easy time for them. Ramona has made a decision to stay home with her kids. The world would call you nuts. And it looks like you're very miserable about it. But how wonderful it is to see that. We as a church support you in this. It's an amazing thing. I mean, how rare is that? That a mom says, I will forgo the accolades of the world. Because, you get, with your kids, you don't get a whole lot of thanks. You don't get any medals. You don't get any raises if you change more diapers that day. But how wonderful it is to invest in those lives that God has given you. Children are a gift from God. Why would we take and throw our gifts to somebody else? And we don't think in terms of, you know, how many people am I influencing? We think in terms of what is the stewardship that God has given me and how will God influence the world through the influence that He's given me. We are fully convinced we walk by faith, not by sight, right? We're fully convinced that if we are good stewards with what God gives us, that God will work boundlessly in the realm of boundaries. I mean, if you just think, if you only think that God can work boundlessly in a boundless realm, you've just limited God. But you and I believe that in the boundaries that He establishes for us, there is no end to the influence that we have. And humanly speaking, it doesn't look smart. I was thinking about that Proverbs 31 It says in verse 12, you know, it's hard to find a good wife. And it says in verse 12, for her husband, she does him good all the days of her life. It says this in verse 27 of chapter 31, she looks well to the ways of her household. It says this in verse 11 of Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband trusts in her. You see, too much of a woman trying to develop a name for herself. And, you know, I say if you want to do that, don't get married. There's a real easy solution to that. But if you get married, Scripture is very clear that that husband is your job. That family is your career. And what a wonderful privilege it is. What a wonderful thing it is. And how strange it is to actually see people do those things. Verse 23 of Proverbs 31 reads, her husband is known at the gates. Another way of putting it would be, she makes him look good. And, you know, a wife that invests in her family is not going to lose. The Bible says that the church ought to preach these things, but it goes beyond that. We ought to support this truth. So if it seems like, you know, too dogmatic on that, yeah, we are. Because it's an absolute truth. It's an establishment of God. It's what God has ordained. We have some couples, and I think in particular of Sonny and Kim, and as well as Don and Kay at this time, that are ministering to parents. And that's not an easy road. So, I mean, Scripture tells us that we should honor our parents, and sometimes honor is pretty hard. There's an interesting passage in the Gospel of Mark, if you'll turn there with me. And it's amazing how much really comes out of a very small text in which we come into the context of Simon, and his mother-in-law sick. But I don't know if you've ever noted just the subtle things that are being stated in the text. And if you just look with me in Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, it reads this way. And immediately after they had come, verse 29 of Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, the text is telling us it's Simon's house, and Andrew, his brother's living with him. And now, verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick. So Simon is taking care of his brother. He has a wife. It's his mother-in-law that's sick. And his mother-in-law. And he's fishing. We know he hasn't stopped fishing yet in the text. And trying to follow Jesus. This guy's pretty busy. What the Scripture is telling us is that Simon is doing what's right. He's responsible. It's one of the, you know, if you ever wonder why does Jesus call certain ones? Even Matthew, who's a tax collector, is a tax collector that is not exploiting people, but is what we understand a toll collector. And in his collecting is very conscientious about his job. And Jesus calls Matthew. These are men of integrity, and he calls them because of that. And it's not unlike when Paul calls Timothy, and it's because he was well known for his reputation, and he calls Timothy. When the rules are laid down for deacons within in the church, at the beginning of the church in Acts, he says, look for men that are walking in the Spirit of God, that are of good reputation. Of course, the same thing is true when you're talking about 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, when we're looking for overseers. Jesus begins to look for those that are doing what has been established as the right thing. Scripture tells us in Mark chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but in verses 6 through 14, Jesus actually brings up where the Pharisees are kind of abusing the whole thing of honor, and they're not really honoring their parents so as to do something spiritual. And, you know, there have been times that we as a church, you know, have looked at somebody and said, you know what, you need to be home taking care of your parents. Because Scripture says, honor your parents. Honor your mother and father. And we know that it's not always easy, but it is a privilege that God has given us. According to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:4, if I could just read you the text, it literally says children and grandchildren. So not just the children, but grandchildren too, should first practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. No wonder, for as Ephesians 6:2 says, honor your mother and father, it's the first commandment with a promise. That whole honor thing is really kind of skewed today, isn't it? And it's very easy to pass people off. But when I see people honoring their parents, I am encouraged. And the church ought to support that truth. We ought to back them. Think of ways to help them. Support such people as this. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3 says, reverence your mother and father. It actually uses the same word that is used for God when it says fear or be in awe of them. For God has established that authority over you. And I think what's interesting in the text is it doesn't give qualifying statements. It doesn't say if they're really nice people, if they're perfect, if they did everything right. It says, by virtue of the fact that God birthed them before you, be in awe of them. Reverence them. Fear them. For God has sovereignly ordained them to be over you. Scripture tells us that if we don't, it brings a curse upon us. Genesis 9 gives us an example in verses 20 through 25 of one of Noah's sons. It's clear within the text that Noah was not acting appropriately. Although, it's understandable that he's in a high state of grief. He has lost everybody that he knew. And let me just emphasize this. They were all relatives. Imagine your family being wiped out, every one of them. They were all relatives. It wasn't just the eight in the ark. They were all relatives. And he's grieving. And in his grief, he turns to a wrong source. We understand this. But Ham, instead of covering his father's nakedness, exposes it and dishonors his parents. There are times that your parents are not going to act right, they're not going to do the right thing, but you do everything you can to cover your parents. But this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, and He'll reward that. Don't proclaim their shortcomings. This is dishonoring to parents. But proclaim that God is sovereign, and God has made them your parents. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, don't sharply rebuke them. And I know that there are times where you feel like just letting them have it. I found that when you get in that state, just say nothing. Just close your mouth and say nothing. First words that come to my mind, if you have to say something, is something like, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. And I don't believe it matters how old they are or how long you've been out of the house. You still show them. It doesn't mean you have to do what they tell you. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that you have to be honorable towards them. And God will reward that. There's an interesting text in Proverbs 28, and it reads this way in verse 24. He who robs his father or his mother and says, there's nothing wrong with that, is a companion of a man who destroys. I think there are times in our parents' lives when it's easy to take advantage of them, but how refreshing it is to see that there are those that don't. They honor them. There's a passage in Proverbs, and you turn there with me, chapter 30. This one I'd like you to read. I think if I remember right, this particular passage actually starts off, there is a kind. It reads this way. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. This is chapter 30, verse 11. There is a kind. Remember that phrase. It's almost as if Scripture is saying, this is not the kind that is accepted in God's kingdom. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes. It is not washed of his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes. His eyelids are raised in arrogance. My parents are idiots. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth like knives, who devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. That's an interesting text, because he's actually saying is, you think that this person could be kind to anybody else if he can't even be kind to his own parents? Don't trust him. You can't trust that kind. Oftentimes watch how people treat their parents. And when you watch how they treat their parents, that tells you a whole lot about them. When you see people in the church doing what is right, it is refreshing. Support them. The church is a pillar that supports this truth. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. And one of the things that this particular chapter is telling us is that God has so ordained and has made us all different and given us all different spiritual gifts for this purpose, that we might support the truth, that we might present every man complete in Christ. And how wonderful it is that he's gifted us all very differently, so that when you walk through these doors, you should be looking to minister. You should be thinking in terms of ministry. You should be looking around you. After a while, you get to know people. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get to know each other. And as you begin to get to know each other, you know how to minister to them. God will begin to burden your heart very uniquely, but you know many times what they need, and you can also begin to read people. You can tell when somebody walks in the door, they're upset. How can you tell? I don't know. Tick their lip that way. You know, there's something that they do that you know. I mean, you get to know. He tells us that we all have spiritual gifts, and those spiritual gifts for the purpose of strengthening the body. So that when we come together, yes, it's my responsibility to proclaim the word of God to strengthen you, but it's your responsibility to do a whole lot of other things to strengthen the body. And if you pick up with me in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says this: now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now what he's going to repeat over and over again is same Spirit, which is telling us what? We're not going a whole bunch of different directions. We're all working for the same thing. What is that? To be like Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ, and he is moving us to be like Christ, so that we're not working against each other, we're complementing each other. And everything we're doing is the same, for the same purpose. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries. So is everybody going to have the same ministry? So that throws out the window that whole idea of, you know, we're going to teach you to have ministry. You're not going to teach anybody to have a ministry. God's going to work in this person's life to have a very unique ministry. And how wonderful it is to see unique ministries based on their unique gifts. The varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. In other words, you know, they didn't end up the way those other people. You know, when these people ministered, this is the way it ended up. But when you ministered, it didn't end up that way. So, there are varieties of effects. But God is working what he wants to do in those lives. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now I want you to read with me as we look at these next few verses, 8, 9, and 10. And, you know, maybe the Lord's going to stir your heart. That's me. But I want you to read with me these gifts that are given. He says this in verse 8. But to one is given the word of wisdom. Now, in every case where he makes mention of the word, it is the term logos, which the emphasis of that word is the intent of God, the heart of God. So the context is that he's letting us know that whatever we're doing, it's the Spirit of God that's leading us, and the desire of God is to give us his intent, his purpose. If you read with me, it reads this way. For to one is given the word of wisdom. Now, wisdom is dealing with skill. And more specifically, it's dealing with skillful application and directives. That is to say, it's helping you. It's a person that comes up to you and says, you know what you ought to be doing? This is what you need to be doing. And they do it in a very applicable way. And it just makes good sense that that's the way it should be done. And this person is able to take that truth and put it on the road. And you go, I understood the text, but now I understand what to do. A word of wisdom. To another, a word of knowledge. The emphasis of this word is that the person is in the process of understanding. And it's a person that is able to make sense of the text, to make sense of what's going on in the Spirit of God, and they are quick to have that comprehension of what's going on. There's an understanding that comes into play. Is everybody going to have, you know, that ability? No. And you know, some of you are going to get frustrated. Well, I don't have that. So, to another, and let me just say this, for that reason, don't be afraid to ask somebody that you feel does. And hopefully this other person will ask you in other areas. To another, word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another, which is telling us that the person directing and giving the application is not fighting against the person that is giving understanding or clarity. To another, faith. This is a person that will strengthen you, will exemplify in their own life this ability to be bold about things that most of us, well, wouldn't dare go into. But they're just like, you're going, you do know that I could lose everything. And they're going, so what, I don't know what the problem is. And you're going, I don't know why that's such a problem for me, but it really is. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healings by one Spirit. I just want to emphasize that oftentimes we think of healings as it's got to be a Paul thing or it's got to be a Peter thing. But really, the word itself gives reference to somebody bringing in a cure or a remedy for the problems that this person is dealing with. So, for instance, when you go to, say, 2 Thessalonians 2:17, he talks about comforting and strengthening people's hearts. They have heart problem. So there's a remedy for this. And there are some people that God puts in the church that they see what people are going through and they say, I know what they need. According to the Spirit of God, I know what they need. In many respects, my mother was very good at this. I mean, she would oftentimes walk up, you know what you need. And it was more than just a cup of soup. But it was healing. It was a remedy. You know? People are struggling, they're hurting through things, and they need healers within the church. They need somebody that will bring remedies, solutions in their lives. And that's a marvelous gift as you begin to understand it. It says in verse 10, to another, the effecting of miracles, which actually directly translated is the working of great power. It uses the word dunamis, which is the word dynamite, which is great powers. What it's talking about is that they seem to be able to get things done in a glorifying way and accomplish great things for God. And I think sometimes we put these people on pedestals. We go, how do they do that? And God says, because I gave him that gift to accomplish those great things. And you have to say how wonderful it is to see strength of influence, to see the accomplishments with great confidence and boldness, that God has given that person that. As we read in Romans chapter 12, to each has been given a measure of faith. And how wonderful that is for those particular gifts. To another, the effecting of great works, great power. To another, prophecy, which is really declaring the word of God and his purpose very clearly. To another, the distinguishing, this is an interesting one to me. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. You see that? That's not capital, is it? What he's really talking about is, and in many respects, I think that this is a phrase that really goes hand in hand with counselors, because it's a person that can distinguish the true from the false, the real from the fake. He can discern genuine from disingenuousness. In other words, he's a counselor that is able to read where people are coming from. And, you know, not only that, but God has given this person a sense of there's something wrong. I know some of you in this church that have this. And I weigh very carefully when I hear certain things that you say, and you say, there's something wrong there. I don't know what it is. It's not right. And I go, okay, this person's been right 9 out of 9 times. I'm going to listen to them. And you see the Spirit of God protecting. That's what God's doing. He's protecting the church from those that would come in and undermine and cause problems, as well as to really help discern what's going on in a person's life. And this is a necessary ingredient for the body of Christ. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. If I could define this this way to you, the ability to communicate and speak the language of somebody else clearly. It's necessary. I mean, there have been times that I've said something to somebody and somebody looked at me, they go, they look at somebody else and they go, what do you say? And then another person said it to him and he goes, oh, okay. I go, that guy was speaking his language. He knew what to say to that person. And I think sometimes it's knowing their language, literally their language. And I think it's also figuratively, it's knowing where they're coming from. Because the goal of the Spirit of God is to give the Word of God with great clarity and understanding to people. And so you need people that can speak other people's language. Paul will say to the Jew, I became a Jew, to the Greek, I became Greek, become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. And how wonderful it is to have people that can speak the language of others. But if you look in the next, to another, the interpretation of tongues. And really, I think what that in particular is saying is somebody that has the understanding of where somebody is coming from by the things they say. Now, does that mean sometimes translating the language? Yeah, it means sometimes translating the language. But it is not limited to that, and this is my point. Sometimes a person is pouring out their heart, and you know, someone says, so what's the problem? And the person next to it, did you not hear what they said? You go, yeah, they were feeling bad today, so give them an aspirin or something. No, they said they were depressed. I didn't hear that at all. Well, you're not interpreting correctly. People speak in all kinds of ways. And it's important that, look at the text, don't limit these phrases. Because the tendency is to limit them, but this is the Spirit of God. And so what is His desire? To interpret. To make known what has been hidden. And so He places in the body those that will clarify what's going on in people's lives. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing individually just as He wills. Now what I'd like for you to do, we're out of time tonight, but what I'd like for you to do is I want you to be thinking about some of these gifts and how the Lord burdens your heart and strengthens your heart when you hear that certain people are doing certain things. And, you know, when you and I see the truth being upheld and somebody walking by faith, we need to encourage them. We need to strengthen them. We need to help them. And different ones are going to help in different ways. I remember a number of times we'd go out to California, had kind of like family reunions, and my uncle, my aunt, my cousins, my grandmother and grandfather were out there in Pasadena, and then our family would be together, and we'd have times of gathering. And I can see the picture just like it was yesterday. I'd walk in to my uncle's house, and there he is sitting on his big lazy chair with his hands like this. And I'd walk in the door. He'd say, "Say, Gary, have a seat." I'd have a seat. "Tell me what you're doing with yourself." I'd start telling him what's going on. "And how do you feel about this?" He would say. He's a psychologist. "And how do you feel about this?" And I'd say, "You know, I don't know. How should I feel?" He goes, "Well, that's an interesting question. How do you think you should feel?" And he would say, "Now, you see, this is what I think you should be doing." And he began directing. Say, Gary, when's the last time you played your trumpet?" "It's been a little while." "You know, the Lord's given you that talent. You need to be playing it." Ruth, my aunt, would hear this. "Let's play now." "Well, I don't know. Well, I'll play the piano. Gordon, you get your trombone. Clyde, you sing tenor. Kevin, you play the piano. Melody, you, and she begins to orchestrate everything. And my aunt could get things done. Talk about works of power. Things would be moving. When Aunt Ruth wanted things moved, we oftentimes laugh. Every time we went in a restaurant, we never sat at the table. Never, with my aunt. We never sat at the table that the person first led us to. I don't care where it was. It wasn't good enough for my aunt. We were always moving someplace else. But she would get us all. She would get us all working up. And I see my grandfather, my grandmother, and my grandmother's over there, just so encouraging. Oh, I just never heard better. And my grandfather would say something like, "I want something with the Word of God." He began to strengthen us this way, and he began to share how it touched his heart. And everyone seemed to have an interesting role. And when you walked away, playing a hymn, being strengthened in the Word of God by a lot of different sources, and you felt stronger for some reason. That's what a family is. That's what a church is. And every one of you have a part in this. We have different ones that are taking stands. We have different ones that are doing hard work. How is the Lord burdening your heart? The love of God constrains me. He's telling you to do something, but he's going to tell you to do something different than somebody else. Make sure it's God, because we understand, according to Romans chapter 12, he's given you a measure of faith. And the reason he gives you a measure of faith is this. You ever heard the phrase, too much of a good thing? Yeah. Sometimes you can be too much. And God knows just what that person needs. You know, I mean, you don't need to be on that person's doorstep 24/7. But you do need to be there at the right time when the Spirit of God tells you. And you need to be sensitive to that. And what God wants you to do, you need to help them do it that way. And we celebrate. You know, I'm just really thankful for you and Kay and how you're ministering at this time. And Kay's probably with her mom right now. And I know this is a very difficult time in her life where she's making decisions. And there's some confusion going on exactly what's best for her mom. And she wants to do what's best. You know, the Lord may touch some of your hearts about that. And I know with your mom, it's good to see you here tonight and how wonderful it is that you're up and about, you're walking around, and that's a miracle in and of itself. But I know that you've had loving arms around you and taking care of you and good care. And we're just really thankful that Sonny and Kim have taken this upon themselves to do what is honorable in God's sight. And I just know that God's going to bless you greatly for that. But we need to support you in the ways that we can. And so, Ramona, Ricky, man, I don't want you leaving. But that you're leaving doing the right thing, go. We're just really happy for you. And I'm about as proud of you as I could be. So I'm so thank you for that example for us. And the Lord will burden your hearts to encourage these different ones. But this is what you should be doing. Look around you. See what's happening. See what is needed. Father, give you thanks for this day. Just ask that you direct our hearts to function as a church. We pray this in your name. Amen.